Well, good morning, Church of the Open Door. It's really a privilege for me to be here with you today. I first learned about your church through Nate, your pastor's son, who works with us at World Relief and is really doing a spectacular job and really adding a ton of value to our ministry around the world. So, good morning. It's a privilege to be here. We're going to answer this question this morning. Do you really believe that the church can change the world? I think the answer is yes, of course. You wouldn't be here the Sunday morning of a holiday weekend when it's so nice outside if you didn't A, believe the church could change the world, or B, we're looking for the church to change your world right now and what's going on in it. But I want to dive deeper into that question. Like, do you really believe the church can change the world? I was confronted with this question in 2010. I was serving as the missions pastor at Wheaton Bible Church outside of Chicago when World Relief invited me to this place, to a place called Turkana. I should have turned this on before I came up. It would have worked a lot better to show you the picture. To a place called Turkana. Turkana is on the northern border of Kenya. It is a desolate place, sparsely populated, and less than 2% of the people there are professing Christians. In 2010, they were struck with the worst drought to hit humanity in 60 years. Over 30% of kids were malnourished, and they were so malnourished that when you would look at a 3, 4, 5-year-old, you would think they were an 18-month-old. World Relief invited me and our church to be part of changing Turkana. And they said, James Wheaton Bible, would you join with these churches to be part of changing the world? At that point in time, Turkana had 6 churches. Now, this is not a church like Church of the Open Door. This is a church literally made out of sticks. And 60, 70 people, all new in their faith, maybe 5 to 7 years old as followers of Jesus, would join in that church every Sunday to learn and to worship. And they said, James Wheaton Bible, would you join those 6 churches to change the world, to change Turkana, to reach this group of people and to push back the darkness that's held onto their land? And in that moment, my intellectual assent, my professions of faith, met with everyday down in the dust and dirt pragmatism. And I will be honest with you, Church of the Open Door, in that moment, sitting in that building of sticks, I did not really believe that the Western Chicago, suburban, upper middle class, affluent church I was part of, and those 6 churches could actually change the world. I didn't believe it. I didn't think they could overcome the challenges. Let's take a look at our world today, right now. This is a moment when change is accelerating all around us. Consider these following statistics. The world today has 2 billion more people alive in it than 1990. 2 billion more people. In fact, when World Relief was started by a church in Boston in 1945, the global population was under 2.6 billion people. 75 years later, the human population is a staggering 7.7 billion people. 7.7 billion mouths to feed, 7.7 billion that need water to drink, that need infrastructure, that need sanitation services, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Consider also that every year, 65 million people move from rural areas around the world in Africa, Asia, Latin America, to emerging global cities like Sao Paulo, like Nairobi, like Phnom Penh. That's equivalent to 7 cities the size of Chicago being formed every single year. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated, or commemorated rather, World Refugee Day. And right now in the world, there are 70.8 million people who have been forcibly displaced from their homes because of violence. 70.8 million people. In 2018 alone, 13.6 million were newly displaced. In January 1st, 2018, 13.6 million people had a roof over their head, had shelter, had safety where they and their families could live, and by New Year's Eve 2018, 13.6 million grabbed what little things they could carry along with their spouses and their kids, and they hid to neighboring countries for fear of persecution and death. Of that 13.6 million, 50% of them are children under the age of 18. And consider this, a girl in sub-Saharan Africa is 50 times more likely to be forced to marry as a child than to graduate high school and go on to university. 50 times more likely to be married as a child. It's in light of that world that I ask you, do you really believe that the church can change the world? Because that challenge is not for the faint of heart. Consider also this in our own context. Many of the certainties of the past are breaking down. Our social and political structures are under extreme pressure. And as a world and a country, we are probably more divided than any point in recent memory. It's no wonder that countries, institutions, and yes, even churches are struggling to cope. It is a massive leadership challenge. In the 1960s, there was a famous political scientist named Samuel Huntington, and he argued that the primary cause of social and political instability was that people's expectations were going to expand faster than corporations and governments' abilities to meet those expectations. And even in a world where in the past 20 years we have reduced by half extreme poverty, we live in a world that is now more than ever a world of winners and losers, a world of haves and have-nots, where because of the internet, that gap is exacerbated and many people have lost hope in the future. They feel marginalized and left behind by those changes. And that has caused us to retreat into our own tribes and to solidify our identity and then to protect that identity by demonizing and dehumanizing people who are different than us. So church, I ask you, in light of that context that we live in, do you really believe that the church can change the world? And does scripture speak to this at all? I believe deeply, emphatically, that the answer is yes. And in fact, if you read the New Testament, it's speaking most of the time to a church that is divided. So I want to give you a posture today, not a game plan, not an easy 1, 2, 3 steps and you've changed the world, but a posture of your heart so that you and Church of the Open Door can effectively engage in changing the world. We're going to read today from Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, Paul talks about the sacrament of baptism. And he's talking to a church that's divided. He's talking to a church that is divided along ethnic lines. The Jewish and the Gentile Christians could not get along in Galatians. And he's writing a letter to them to say, hey guys, get it together, let's get your act together, and let's figure out how we can go about this business of deepening our walk with Jesus and pushing back the darkness and winning people for him. So Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized, there's the sacrament or the ordinance, whatever your church calls it, of baptism. So for all of you who were baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In this passage, Paul is saying, hey church, there are three groupings here that are dividing you. And if we're honest with ourselves, these three groupings have been things that have divided humanity from the very beginning of time. And he's saying, as Christians, those things are all true about you, but once you are baptized, once you go under the water and die to yourself and come back up out of the water, raised to new life in Christ, those things, while still true, should not matter as much. So let's look at those three things. First, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. This is an ethnic classification. It's a racial classification. And I think it's very obvious to see that this is something that has divided humanity from the very beginning of time, since the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Let's just look at some situations in the world today where this is true. In South Sudan, where World Relief currently works, there is a civil war raging that's been raging for over 10 years between two tribes of people who are predominantly Christians. They're Dinka and they're Nuer. But their ethnic identities matter more to them than their identity as followers of Jesus. And so they are warring with each other over political power and economic power. In Turkana, where I was in 2010, wrestling with the question as to if the church can really change the world, the Turkana war with neighboring tribes over cows. They will literally mark their skin with raised bumps to denote how many cows from neighboring tribes they have stolen. Ethnic and racial tension has been a hallmark of the world that we live in. You can look at modern history and World War II and what the Nazis did to the Jews. Ethnic tension fueling violence. And it wasn't too long ago in this country where white Christians would show up on a Saturday night and participate in the lynching of a black Christian and then show up at a church on Sunday morning and sing, "What a Friend I Have in Jesus." Ethnic and racial divide have been a hallmark of humanity from the beginning. And what Paul is telling the church in Galatians is, hey, church, God created this panoply of different ethnic groups and different colors that he is redeeming and winning back for himself. And in the end, in heaven, the heaven that we just sung about a few minutes ago, all of those different tribes and ethnic groups will be represented in unity and also in their ethnic uniqueness, singing praises to God. So, hey, church, get your act together. Your ethnicity cannot be more important than your identity as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And I would argue if the church really wants to change the world today, we need to lay aside our ethnic identities, pick up our identities as adopted children, and then set forth and change the world. That's the first classification that Paul talks about, Jew or Gentile. The second that he talks about is slave or free. This is an economic classification. And just like ethnicity, economics have divided humans from the very beginning in time. We see in the very opening passages of Scripture the difference between Cain and Abel and the industry they choose to engage in and how that causes tension in their family. I head out tomorrow for Cambodia, where we have a significant work going on. And it wasn't too long ago in Cambodia where hundreds of thousands were murdered because they were part of the upwardly mobile educated class. And when communism came, they were forcibly exterminated because of their economic position and their power. In Turkana, right now, as they struggle continually with drought, they are a historic society that values herding. They herd cows, goats, and camels. But as the climate has changed and as drought has set in over many, many years, they have had to change their way of life, and many have gone to fishing or to agriculture. But they take great pride in their herding, and so conflict has developed between those that still have cows and those who have settled down with farms. In our own context, we have white-collar, blue-collar, day laborers, seasonal workers, and tension emerges in these different groups, and it did in the early church too. And Paul is saying to the church, hey, Christians, we need to put that aside. Yes, those things still exist. When you go under the water, you go under as rich or poor, slave or free. When you come back up, it didn't erase your checking account or put more money into it. Those things still exist, but they shouldn't matter more to you than your identity as an adopted child of God. And then finally, Paul says, in the church, there is neither male or female. When you go under the water as a boy or girl, of course you come back up out of the water as a boy or girl. That doesn't change. But these groupings, gender, have been a significant area of oppression since the beginning of time. I mentioned the conflict right now in South Sudan, and one of the things that is taking place by one tribe to the other is the forced sterilization of teenage boys from one tribe to another, using gender as a way to have superiority. In the Democratic Republic of the Congo, where I visit frequently for work, violence against women is used as a weapon of war from one tribe to another. And again, in our context, you don't have to go too many pages deep into the newspaper to see more evidence of what's called the Me Too movement, of violence and oppression from men to women taking place. And Paul is saying to the church in Galatians, those things exist, but we can't allow them to define us. When you go under the water, you are Jew or Gentile, you are slave or free, you are male or female. When you come back up, you're still those things, but those things should not matter more to you than your identity in Christ. So I decided to map out my pedigree, so to speak. Where do I fall along these different groupings? And here's what I came up with, that James is obviously white. That's pretty evident if you're in the room or at one of the site's campuses this morning. I'm also privileged. I have an undergraduate degree, I have a master's degree, I have a great job, I get to travel the world, and I'm male. That's also obvious. If you were to put my wife on here, she would not be white. She is from, her family is from East Africa, from Uganda. She's from the Baganda tribe. She would also say that she is privileged and she is female. Her pedigree looks different. When we went under the water, those things were really important to us. When we come back up out of the water, she is still Baganda. I am still a white guy from New Jersey. But those things shouldn't matter to us more than our identity in Christ. The thing is, though, they often do. And it's a lifelong struggle to die to the things that Paul tells us to die to when we go under the water in Galatians chapter 3. It's a lifelong struggle. And this leads to either superiority complexes or inferiority complexes. When those of us who have power because of our ethnicity or our economics or our gender think we can get what we want and we can control things by exerting that power. It gives us a superiority complex. We did this. We deserve it. It's our right. God needs us to change the world. Where those of us that come from positions that don't have power, that might lead us to an inferiority complex. What might I ever be able to contribute? I don't have money, I don't have power, I don't have education. Can I contribute anything here? And Paul is saying in the church there is no place for that. If we had time, we would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul makes a similar argument. And many of you know this. He talks again about the ordinance of baptism. And he's talking to a church that's divided along Jewish and Gentile lines. And he uses the example of the body. And he says, the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. The eye can't say to the thumb, you know, I don't need you, and so on and so forth. And oftentimes that passage of scripture is exegeted to mean that, hey, the folks that help out with worship team and tech and AV, you can't say to the folks who are watching everybody's kids and infants this morning, we don't need you. And that's true and that's correct. But he's talking to a church that's divided along ethnic lines. And what he's saying is, hey, Jewish followers of Jesus, you can't say to the Gentile followers of Jesus that I don't need you. And Gentile followers of Jesus, vice versa, you can't say to the Jewish followers of Jesus that I don't need you. And Paul goes on to say that those members of the body that are privileged, that have power, should make room for those who are on the margins. And if we want to be a church that can really change the world, back in 2010, if I wanted to be a leader of a church that could truly change the world, I needed to make room for the Turkana pastors and their churches made out of sticks to really change the world. I needed to make space for them. I think in a church like this, we would all agree that the second we accept Christ, that we are equal heirs of God's grace, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and equipped to impact and change the world. If we really believe that we are equal heirs of God's grace, then we also have to believe that we are equal participants in the Great Commission. Those six churches in Turkana had just as much at stake in reaching their community as I did. The African-American or the Hispanic church down the street from you this morning in York, Pennsylvania, have just as much at stake in reaching this community and reaching the world as all of you gathered here do. I learned a lesson in Turkana. We ended up partnering with World Relief there, and over the course of many years, nine now, I've gotten to see how those six fledgling churches have grown to nearly 20 churches. Still all made out of sticks, still 70 to 100 people worshiping together. But those churches decided they were going to dig wells, provide water to their people, find ways to feed their people by growing farms, by helping them understand how to nurse a malnourished child back to health. The malnourishment rate went down to nearly zero over the course of a few years there. And I was frankly put to shame because my intellectual assent, my professed statements of faith that the church could really change the world were challenged, and I was found wanting in that case. I went back a few years later and I began to ask them questions about how they did it and what they were going to do moving forward. And the leader of the group of pastors, his name was Pastor Peter, based on how I was asking the question, said, "James, you're still limiting us. You're only asking how we're going to affect change in our communities right here." And I imagine, James, when you hop on the plane to go back to Chicago, in your office or in the lobby of your church, there's a map. And you're thinking about how you and your resource are going to strategize and change the world in all these different places. How come you get to do that and you think that I can only change the area around my church? Why don't you think that I can be part of reaching a neighboring tribe or a neighboring country? And as he was saying this, he was getting excited. And why don't you think that one day God can use the Christians that are coming up in Turkana right now to reach the ends of the earth, even North Korea? He tested and challenged my faith. I had limited him because my identity as a white, privileged guy from the U.S., I put above his identity as a black, poor guy from the hinterlands of Kenya. So, church, if you really believe that the church can change the world, I would say there are three things that you need to do to be able to express that and go deeper into your faith. The first, I would say, is to confess. And confession is just telling God the truth that he already knows. My wife and I joke every single day that we have to confess our prejudice towards one another's groups every single day. We are uncovering more and more how our ethnic identity, the fact that I'm a white guy from this part of the country and she is a Ugandan-American girl whose family came here as asylum seekers, how those things have shaped us. And those come up in tension against each other. And so every day, at least every week, we're encountering new ways, whether it's money or how we deal with family or how we raise our kids, where our ethnic identities rub up against one another. And we have to confess that. We have to confess either our superiority or our inferiority and take up our identity of being in Christ every single day. In order to do that, and ask God to open up our eyes to the truth of his plan for us, recognizing that he created us both in our ethnic groupings, but also that those things aren't the most important to us anymore. So first, when you believe the church can change the world, you'll confess. Second, I want to challenge you to look for God in someone different than you. One of the first truths theologically that we're told in Scripture is that every human is marked with the image of God. God's thumbprint is on them, regardless of their ethnicity, their economic status, their gender. And in the world that we live in that is so divided, it is so easy to see somebody on the news or down the street and they say something or do something that you completely disagree with, and it is easy to write them off, dehumanize them, and walk away. And I want to challenge you, church, when you see that, to pause before you walk away and say, hey, how has God stamped his image on the life of that person? I hated when they did this or when they said that. I'm confused about this, that, or the other thing. But God marked his image onto that person. What about them reflects God's image in ways that surprises me, in ways that are unique or unusual to me? And the amazing thing is, the scriptures don't tell us that God marked his image onto people who are followers of Jesus. He says that he marked his image onto every single human that has ever been born. So whether the person's in the church, outside of the church, you can look and see God's image in them. And that might help you to decrease hostilities and tensions and uncomfortability that you feel towards that person. Third, join God on his mission. Find ways today to die to yourself and be raised to new life in Christ. Ask God what he wants you and your family to do to be part of a church that changes the world. And then fourth, and after this we will close, live out your baptism. Every day, live out your baptism. Think when you wake up in the morning and spend time with Christ, how you can die more to yourself. And the groupings that Paul talks about in Galatians 3 and 1 Corinthians 12, and be raised to new life in him. And if you haven't been baptized yet and you want to be a part of a church that changes the world, your church is having classes today in a few weeks. Go out to the lobby or wherever at the campuses that you need to sign up for those classes and be part of it. If you want to be part of a church that changes the world, we have to live out that baptism every day. In closing, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that God's intent was that through us, through the church, as broken and feeble as we are, that he wanted to make his manifold wisdom known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And I'm not smart enough to stand in front of you today and talk about what the rulers and authorities and principalities are, but I do know they're the things that hold sway in our world. They're the things that make good groups of people do bad things to one another. They're the things that hold darkness in communities. They're the things that cause all the statistics that we read about in the beginning of this talk. And Paul said that through us, through the church, God's manifold wisdom would be made known to those rulers and principalities and authorities. And it wasn't till a few years ago I knew what manifold wisdom really meant. And if you dive into the origin of the word, it really means the many-colored wisdom of God. That through the church, the many-colored wisdom of God would be known to the rulers that hold sway in the world. When I think of something that is many-colored, I think of the sunset and the sunrise. And at the sunset, the sun, this amazing source of heat and light and energy, says to the moon something much weaker that has no power source of its own. In fact, it just reflects the energy of the sun. It says, "Let's share this space for a while. And then I'm going to go down, I'm going to become less, and I'm going to give you the sky for a while." And in that sharing of space, you have this amazing display of color. We get engaged in that space, we get married in that space. If you're into photography, you take pictures in that space. Many colored wisdom. And the same thing happens again in the morning. Something really difficult for the moon, because it had the space, and it had no means to get the space on its own, says to the sun, "I've had this for long enough. Let's share this space again for a while, and then I'll go away and let you take over, and you have the sunrise." Church, we are to put on display the many-colored wisdom of God. When a church in the United States, the most powerful, wealthy church to ever walk the face of the planet, says to the church in Africa, "Let's share this space for a while, and then I will become less and let you rise up to take a spot," we display the many-colored wisdom of God. When a church like mine and like yours says to a church down the street that's made up of a predominantly different ethnic group, "Let's share this space for a while, and then we'll let you rise up and take leadership," we put on display the many-colored wisdom of God. And here's how that happens, because in the world that we live in, groups of people coming together across those different boundaries that we talked about don't naturally come together. And when they do, they're telling a story about how wonderful they are, how great their brand is, or their company. When the church comes together across those different categories, ethnicity, economics, and gender, when we come together, we don't tell a story about how great we are. We tell the story about how great he is and how he called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So if you want to be a church that changes the world, display the multicolored wisdom of God. In the end, we're talking about discipleship. And you don't measure discipleship by the checks that you write. You don't measure discipleship by statements of professed faith, as important as both of those things are. You don't measure discipleship in tweets or social media postings. We measure discipleship by the crosses that we bear, by dying to ourselves every day, being raised again to new life in Christ, and joining his mission to change the world. Let's pray.